Well, this morning we come to study number 3 in a series that we've done briefly to prepare for our congregational meeting, which is study number 3 on church leadership. 2 weeks ago, we considered together why you should be interested in church leadership. We saw at that time that there were several reasons why we should be interested as individuals in the church, in church leadership, foremost for the glory of God, but also for the reasons of the good of the church and for the glory of Christ's name. And so last week we considered together the several qualifications of elders and saw that as we understand Scripture that the word pastor, elder, overseer are interchangeable titles for the exact same office. And we come to the second abiding office, the office that continues in the New Testament church, which is the office of deacon. Now, this is particularly relevant as we will spend our time in the congregational meeting this afternoon re-examining our brother Randy Graves for the office of a deacon, and also examining for the first time our brother Ben Ward for that same office. And so what I'd like you to do is turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. Which is the watershed passage on the office and qualifications of the deacon. 1 Timothy 3, and we'll consider together this morning verses 8 through 13 as we consider the qualifications, the recognition, the function, and the reward of the diaconate or of deacons. So read with me, please, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Remember in 1 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 1, begins the qualifications of the other office that we considered last week, that of an elder. And then verse 8, we read, "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Well, let these also first be proved. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus." And you'll see by the outline on the board here the several points that I want to look at from this text. First of all, the qualifications that are found interspersed throughout the text. Second, it's their recognition. How are they to be recognized? Third, their function. And then fourth, their reward. So first of all, by way of their qualifications, we read beginning in verse 8, "likewise." Now, "likewise" in the Greek as well as in the English tells us that there is a parallel between what has just been said in regards to elders and what's being called now as deacons. He doesn't merely start out, "deacons then must be, but likewise." And when you use the word "likewise," you're pointing to something that you've already considered, something you've already seen. And so there's some connection between verse 8 and what has preceded it in verses 1 through 7. In the very least, what it seems to me "likewise" means is that they must be these things. You'll remember back in verse 2, we saw a bishop then must be, that was the Greek term, "day," is the transliteration. "Day," which is a particle of necessity, which means these are non-negotiable terms, these are non-negotiable qualifications. "Likewise, deacons," and then you'll see in the New King James, "must be" in italics. I think that's a good inclusion, because that's what I think the "likewise" is primarily looking back to. It's not that the elders, the bishops, must be these things, but in regards to deacons, here are some suggestions, but they don't have to be that. It is pointing to the "likewise" of the necessity of these qualifications for the office of a deacon. Now, notice that there are three things then under the qualifications. First of all, moral. Second, doctrinal. And third, domestic. First of all, in regards to the moral qualifications of a man as a deacon, it lists four things here. First of all, reverent. The word "reverent" here means of good character, a man who is honorable, one who is honorable or worthy or respectable as a Christian man. You'll notice back in Acts chapter 6 in verse 3, at that proto-diaconal position, as we've called it, it may or may not be the full-fledged office of a deacon, but notice in Acts 6 and verse 3, the apostles tell the people that they are to look out from among themselves, to seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And so in verse 3 of Acts 6, we see these men must be of good reputation. They must be full of the Holy Spirit, which means full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit from Galatians. The fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not that the man merely has a good business sense and is a successful businessman, but he is full of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and he is full of wisdom that he knows how to apply biblical knowledge to practical circumstances. So it is because of that mature Christian character he is therefore honored. He is seen as worthy. He is seen as a man worthy of respect. He is a man, not himself, who is reverent, but in a sense is also revered in a right sense of the term. He is a man of good Christian reputation. The second qualification, looking back to 1 Timothy 3:8, is that he must be not double-tongued. That is, he's not two-faced. He doesn't speak a different language in a different ideology or a different kind of conversation depending on who he's with. Sometimes he speaks as a worldling. Sometimes he speaks as a Christian. Sometimes he speaks this way. He's not double-tongued. He's not two-faced. He's not a man who's insincere, that when he speaks, there's a degree of transparency that you know what he is saying comes from his heart. Notice the third qualification then, morally, not given to much wine. The Greek phrase is not a drinker of wine, but it has to do with one who is given over to wine. One who gives himself over to any addictive substance. We can broaden the category, but in this case, that which is which would cause one to be drunk, one which would cause someone's judgment to be distorted. He's not a man who's inclined toward addictive substance that clouds his judgment, might be a way that we could paraphrase it. So he's not given to much wine, and then fourthly, he's not greedy for money, which becomes evident when we consider what one of the primary functions of the deacon is to minister by the weight of God's financial gifts to the practical needs. So if he's a man who's greedy for material gain, and he's going to have his hand in the money box, so to speak, we don't want a Judas. We want a man who is clearly one who is not greedy for material gain. He is a man who is a man of contentment and a man of trust in the Lord for his provisions. So in the moral qualifications, you see those four things. He must be of good character, reverent. He must not be double-tongued, but sincere, not two-faced. Not given to much wine, that is, given to addictive substances that will distort his judgment. And then fourth, not greedy for money, not a covetous man, but one who is content with the Lord's provision. Before I go on, doctor, any questions there under the moral? Those things clear enough? Okay. We come secondly, then, to the doctrine, his doctrinal qualifications. This is where it seems in many cases churches can easily drop the ball. As long as he's kind of a good old boy, Christian character kind of a guy, he gets along with everybody, then that is enough in some cases. But notice in verse 9, he holds to the mystery or the hidden truth of the faith with a pure conscience. He knows what the Christian faith is. He has a basic, at least an essential understanding of the mystery of the Christian faith, what the gospel is, what the word of God is, and he holds it with a pure conscience. He is an upright man, again, pointing back to the moral aspect. He's a man of integrity, and he holds and lives out the Christian faith without any significant blemishes in his Christian character that would disqualify him. And so that, in a very summary way, is the doctrinal. He must hold to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. That is, he holds the system of Christian doctrine not with selfish motives, not for self-glory, but with integrity and uprightness. Any questions under doctrinal there? We're moving as quickly as we can because I think at one point we're probably going to get bogged down. I'm trying to get to the point where I expect a bogging down. So. notice in the next part of the verse, which I'm actually skipping over until later because I'm putting it under their recognition. Notice it says in verse 10, let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. I'm going to come back to that, and I'm purposely putting that a little bit out of order just for the sake of continuity and for order. But I do want to come to the troublesome verse in many ways of verse 11. The troublesome verse, and you'll see why I say this, in verse 11. In the New King James Version, with a number of italicized words, it says this, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful, in all things. At this point, it seems we have an interesting break in the flow of the text. If we outline the text, it would be clearly, line after line, the qualification of a deacon, here are the several things, and then suddenly, there's this kind of excursus there, a break in the text, and then you'll notice it comes back to the qualification of the deacon. So what we're going to spend a few minutes doing is trying to identify why that break is there and just who that break is talking about. So notice in verse 11, likewise their wives. This word wives is the Greek word gunaikos, which can be either simply a woman or women, or it could be translated wives. Now the big question at this point is, has the New King James Version translated correctly? Who has a translation that reads different? What does the ESV say? Yes.
The ESV says their wives, but the NASB says women.
Okay, just women generically. All right, any other? Who has the King James? What is the King James?
Their wives.
Their wives, okay. Anything else? I wish Brady was here so he could have his LITV. And he could tell us what it really says. Okay, in this case, the American Standard, as it's been named, does have the most literal rendering. The New King James, thankfully, as opposed to, who has it? Does anybody have an NIV? Okay. Their wives? Okay. Well, and it doesn't italicize there, right? That's one of the problems, I think, with the NIV is that when it inserts words, it doesn't italicize it and let you know, hey, by the way, I've inserted something here. The New King James Version has made an interpretive decision at that point, the translators have, but they let you know that it's an interpretive decision. You'll notice in the text, there, it's italicized, which means it's not in the Greek. Also, if the words must be also are not in the text. But you'll notice the similarity between verse 11 and 8 is they both start with likewise. So likewise must be, that seems to be a good inference. This is something that this wives or this women, also they must be a certain thing. Now there are three suggestions as to what this text can be interpreted as saying, or who this text is referring to. First of all, as some of the major translations have taken it, wife of a deacon. We're going to look at that. The second is women deacons or deaconesses. Third, unofficial deacon assistants. Assistant. Who happen to be women or a woman. Okay? So what I'd like to do is here's where I was afraid we're going to fall down, and I just want to take a few minutes to look at this and at least express to you where I am presently on my understanding of the text. First of all, let's consider the option of wives of the deacons, or wife of a deacon. It could be, therefore, that it says deacons must be this, 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 and Paul says, oh, by the way, let's be sure to cover the wife of a deacon, because her ministry is going to somehow influence his ministry, and it's important that I put that in here, in mind of Paul, the human writer, perhaps that was what he was doing. Now, there are two things I think that commend this view. First of all, it comes back to the qualifications of a deacon, especially to the household. of the deacon. Notice in verse 11, likewise, in this case, their wife or wives must be, and verse 12 comes back to the domestic. Let deacons be the husband of one wife. There's the same term in the singular as what we find in the plural in verse 11. So perhaps it could be said that he's tying that in with verse 12 and the domestic life of the deacon. Therefore, it is the wife of the deacon that also must have these qualifications. The second thing that seems to commend this view is that the same word is used in the context for husband of one wife. Notice back in verse 12, let deacons be the husband of one wife, gunaikos. Wives is just the plural form. So within what is in our passage, our translations, within one or two verses, you have the same word, one clearly referring to the wife of the deacon. He must be a one-woman man. So it could be argued, well, in such close proximity, he would not use it to refer to something completely else in such a close proximity without letting us know something. So those are two things that commend it. And now here are two things which I think negate, or at least ought to be thrown into to consider negatively why this is not. Why would, at this point, qualifications be made for their wives, and why were the qualifications for the wife of the elders not made? Why is it, as we go through verses 1 through 7, surely if the deacon's wife affects his ministry, and that's Paul's point here, why doesn't he do the same with the qualifications for elders' wives? So that at least causes us to raise a question. The second thing is, as is seen in the text, verse 11, likewise, it does not have the possessive there. It does not even carry the case in the Greek of the wives of them. There's no possession there. It says simply, likewise, women. Okay, so there's no possessive there. There's no indication that it's tying together wives with the deacon himself grammatically. There's nothing in the actual grammar that would indicate that. And so because of the overall context, it's not found in the elders' qualifications. Secondly, because there's no possessive pronoun, their wives, it just simply says women or wives, that's something that would say that would be against the wife of a deacon. So now here's the second view. Women deacons. Two things that at least commend this view of women deacons. First of all, a parallel support from Romans 16:1. So if you'll turn there, please, to Romans 16:1. This is the classic argument of why this is a deacon or deaconess, a female deacon, as is found in Romans 16 and verse 1. Paul writes to the church at Rome, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is literally a diakonia, a servant of the church of Cenchrea. Here, did anybody's translation, were they bold enough to put deaconess there? That's interesting, isn't it? Okay, so, but it could literally be translated a deacon or a deaconess of the church of Cenchrea. And so it could be argued by historical precedent in Romans 16:1 that Paul is obvious, which is written before 1 Timothy 3, that Paul obviously recognizes Phoebe as a deacon, a servant, a deaconess of the church of Cenchrea. And so when he comes, it's not that all shocking in verse 11 that he would refer to women deacons in that place. And so here's one of the supporting arguments for women deacons. The second supporting argument is that in the middle of the 3rd century, there is an actual office of a deaconess that's clearly recognized in church history. By the middle of the 3rd century, mid-200s, about 100 years after some of these things would have been written, it should be mentioned, however, that even in the role of a deaconess, even in the 3rd century, this was not a role of leadership. In some church structures, the deacon or deaconess refers to, we'll get back into function here a little while, but deacon, in the strictest sense of the term of leadership, is not the biblical idea. They are servants in a way that is more explicitly practical than the leadership or the rule of elders in a congregation. Deacons are never rulers. There's no rule by deacon idea And so in that sense, the leadership of the church is on drawing out these three messages. Strictly speaking, even the idea of leadership as far as deacons is somewhat of a misnomer, because they don't have the kind of spiritual rule and administrative authority in the church is what elders clearly do. So even when we use the term elders and deacons as or leadership for these two groups, we have to be careful about how we define that, lest we think, well, it's a checks and balances. The elders are over here, the deacons are over here, they have equal rule and responsibility and authority. That's not the biblical view. And so that's something that even in that argument, even in deaconesses in the third century, it's clearly not leadership. And I'll remember when Kimberly and I were in the Philippines several years ago, and a woman deaconess from a church that happened to be at a family camp that I was preaching at came up, and she was a part of a larger evangelical denomination, and we had this very discussion. And what was clear was she wasn't merely arguing for the office of a deacon. She was arguing for the women in leadership position, which is often the case that if we can get our foot in the door and become a deaconess, then we can see women in leadership. But even if someone grants that there is such a thing as a female deacon role, it's clearly distinguished from leadership in elders. And you'll remember and refer back last week to why it is that elders cannot, pastors cannot be biblically women. So there are three other things that come against that view. The third is, very simply, he doesn't use the word deacons. He has a feminine form of the word deacon that he could use in this place that he doesn't. He doesn't say female deacons, and he has both of the terms very easily accessible in his vocabulary. He does not use the female form of deacon. Another thing that we see is that biblically the word deacon or servant has a much broader use, not just an official use. Notice in Matthew 20 and verse 26, Jesus tells us, by the way, that we, in this verse, should all be deacons. Matthew 20 and verse 26. In this case, particularly, the leadership of the church, and in this case, the apostles. Notice in Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your deacon," is literally what the great term is at this point. So is he at this point telling all the apostles what you really need to be great in the church is to all come to the office of the deacon? Or is he using this in a more generic sense, you must be a servant of God's people, not necessarily in an official way, but a more generic and broad way? That is exactly what he's saying in this text. Notice also in the book of Romans itself, Paul uses this term in a broader, not an official way. Notice in Romans chapter 15, just shortly before, he uses the same term in Romans 16:1. Notice in Romans 15:8, he says this about the Lord Jesus. "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant," same term, "a deacon to the circumcision for the truth of God." Now, does that mean that the circumcision got together and they voted Jesus in as the office of a deacon? Or is it a generic use of the term servant of the circumcision? That's exactly what he is doing here, using it in a generic and not an official way. Also notice in Romans 13:4 that the leadership of government is a deacon. Notice Romans 13 and verse 4. Speaking of the authorities that exist and the rulers over the nation, Romans 13:4, he is God's, literally, deacon. The same word, diakonia, to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. As he's saying that Caesar or the rulers appointed under Caesar were official office of the deacon in the local church. Of course not. Well, he uses it at least two times in the book of Romans in this more generic sense. Could it not therefore be in Romans 16:1, he uses this in a generic and not official term to refer to Phoebe, who is a recognized representative and a servant in the church of Cenchrea, but not necessarily recognized in the office of a deaconess? Well, it seems at least feasible grammatically, and with the use of the term, we at least have to put that in and consider that. Notice also, lastly, under this view of women deacons or deaconesses, a third thing that would cause us to hesitate on that is in Acts chapter 6, in a ministry that is specifically geared toward widows, something we might say that a woman could specifically serve with more sensitivity in, that it's not women who are chosen, but very specifically seven men are chosen to oversee that ministry. In Acts chapter 6, the problem with the widows and the daily distribution and the giving to them of their daily needs, it's not that women are chosen to minister to the widows. It's seven men among you, he says, that are full of, have a good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And that's not to say that these men did not employ women in the congregation for another purpose, or to be under them to help out with the situation. But when it came to directive leadership, when we want to settle this issue of the widows, who do you look to? Well, you don't look to the elders. They're giving themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, the apostles in this case. Do you look to women? No, you look to these men who are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom with a good reputation. They are the ones to be looked to sort out this potential church split over the distribution of the widows, because they know they are in that sense in a leadership position, and it's just better in the wisdom of God to have men in such roles. So those are some of the things why wife of a deacon, women of deacons, positively and negatively. And now come to third, another suggestion is what could be called an unofficial assistant, female assistant of the deacons. And here are several things which I think commend this view. First of all, such would be consistent with the New Testament evidence of women working alongside ministry workers, men ministry workers. It is often the case that women are seen working clearly alongside men in the fulfillment of their ministry. This is certainly the case with the Lord Jesus. It can also be traced out through the book of Acts that we have women who are not marginalized as nobodies, and it's just a male patriarchal, we are the leaders, but the women had a very crucial integrated ministry alongside with the official leaders in the church. So they weren't marginalized as nobodies, but they certainly played an integral part within the ministry of the church. Second, if it was this unofficial assistant of the deacons, female assistant, this could explain why Paul doesn't use the word deaconess here, and why he also doesn't use the term their possessive wife. So the problems that we find both here, they don't use their wife, their, any possessive pronoun. Here he doesn't use the word deaconess. Well, why is that? He's got the word deaconess. Well, come thirdly, that problem is solved if they're women who the deacons are overseeing in an unofficial capacity and are serving in that way. The third thing, this would also coincide with those ministries which would not be appropriate for a man in that culture. To do some of the things of, as far as the distribution of goods to widows, there might be practical things that a woman would be able to do in a more sympathetic way than a man may not be able to, and a man could employ a woman to do so. Fourth, this would explain why they are not listed after deacons and why it breaks right in the middle of this section here. Because you would think, okay, he's dealt with elders, he's dealing with deacons, and now why doesn't he wait till the end of that to deal with deaconesses? Well, maybe it's because there's a blended office here of some sort. But that would, to some degree, solve why he doesn't use the term deaconess, nor does he save it for another section. So even in the flow of the text, may commend this view. This would also, fifthly, this would give the passage about Phoebe sufficient honor. She was truly a recognized servant in a generic sense, but not an official sense at the church of Cenchrea. And then lastly, we can ask the question, what about the later official use of deaconess that we considered in the 3rd century? Well, there are a lot of things that by the 3rd century that have developed in the leadership of the church that are not biblical, and one of them is the bishop. The idea of the bishop, not in the biblical sense, but by the 3rd century there are bishops and bishoprics, and you have an authority structure that is superseding the local church and the eldership of a local church, that which by the 3rd century has evolved and developed more of a hierarchical structure rather than independency within local churches. So there are a number of things that have developed by the 3rd century, and that would explain why something even unbiblical like that would be found, if that's indeed the case. So, at this point, my best understanding and study would move me to consider not with a kind of dogmatism that would disfellowship any church that came to a different position. Unless deacon and deacons were in a true leadership role, then we've got a serious problem about the women in leadership. But if it was truly the office of a deaconess, an officially recognized woman within the congregation, I would not disfellowship that church. As a matter of fact, there are, particularly I think on the West Coast, some Reformed Baptist churches that indeed hold that position. And so as long as it is that, even in an official capacity, not of official leadership and rule in the church, but of service, I'm not holding it so dogmatically that I can say that is unbiblical and you're compromising. But I can say that I'm presently persuaded this third one, lining out all of the evidence, is what presently persuades my own conscience. This would open up the responsibility of deacons to recognize women with these qualifications to help them in some of the things that might be better for women to do, and what within each culture, within each church, within each local church. That would be the responsibility of deacons to recognize unofficially women who can assist them. And if that's the case, then what we have are the several qualifications. They must be, we say this especially to our deacon and potential deacon, these women who are coming along are not just merely those who are willing, but notice the several things he says about their character. They must be reverent. They must be women of serious and good character, themselves honorable and worthy of respect. Second, they must not be slanderers. They must not, that is, be given to malicious gossip. They must be temperate, literally sober, sober-minded, not drunkards, sober in every sense of the term. And then notice, faithful in all things. That is, that they are sure, true, unfailing, trustworthy to accomplish the assigned tasks. They are those who have a servant's heart. And so what we have is then, that's presently what I would put and answer the question, who is that referring to? I would understand it to be unofficial female assistants of the deacons under the larger official office of the deacon. So, my next point is, Lynn. I would say so, as a temporary and unofficial helper to what they're going to do. Let's say that Brandy, we had a widow in our church that needed some unusual help for a time. That Randy recognized that he as a man may not be as sympathetic to help. To come and sit and spend time with her or to serve her in some practical way, that Randy could look out among the congregation and find a woman with such qualifications to help out in that particular situation. And wouldn't she be paraded from the church and say, here's our official deaconess for widow so-and-so. Rather, here's somebody that, not even that, but the man, and if Paul is directing the man, if you're going to have female helpers, here are, or that's because you do have female helpers, if that's the correct interpretation, here's what you've got to be sure these women's character are, unless you run into trouble.
Doesn't give any qualification that Randy needs me to help.
Right.
It doesn't say they're an island unto themselves, and they can make a determination as to who has those qualifications.
Well, I would say no, because this shows that he's indeed exercising rule over that situation through the deacon, just like in Acts 6. You choose out seven men from among yourself, and we may appoint over this task. It wasn't that they were abrogating their authority. They could also step back in and say, okay, guys, you know, that's done. But I wouldn't see that an unofficial recognition of helpers is usurping the authority of the eldership. I mean, we're busy attending to the flock, to the ministry work and prayer, and there are certain tasks that the ministers are appointed over, and because they have wisdom in those particular areas, they may seek to recruit others to help them in a task marked for them. That's what I would answer. And it wouldn't be as unnatural if indeed, and all these have problems. That's why I say I'm not like, you know,
you think they're easier on biblical
points. So I'm just like competitively saying, this is where I presently am. And it's not that they're not problems. But as far as, does a deacon then, it wouldn't make sense if it's a female helper as opposed to a male helper. Well, I would say if it's something that a guy could do, then they need more deacons. But if it's something that a woman needs to do, you don't have now a deaconess. You have to recognize females who can help out in that particular area. That's my understanding. Let me see. I had Missy, Ben, Steve, and then Jim. Okay. Yes. Anything, there's something special. This is not generic womanhood. As in Titus 3, you have older men, older women, younger women. You're talking about generic, for lack of a better term, Christian behavior. Because it puts it in an intensified section on leadership, I think that's why we have to wrestle with this. It's more than a generic qualification for women in general, but something special, whether it be wife, deaconess, or unofficial. Well, and that's the point I made last week, remember, with elders, that except for the teaching qualification, all Christian men should be pursuing the moral and domestic qualifications of an elder. In that sense, all of our men, if they're growing in godliness, should be increasingly qualified to become an elder, with the exception of... So in the same way, we can say there's a generic, that's what all women should be, but specifically there's a direction here for a certain group of women who must be that. The other one is what we ought to be. This is what you must be to fulfill this function, whether a wife of a deacon, a woman deacon, or an unofficial deacon assistant. This is what they likewise must be. All women should be Titus 3. This specific group of women, whoever they are, must be. So in my mind, that raises above the responsibility of the generic ordinary, for lack of a better term, Christian. We had Ben, Steve, and Jim. Jim?
Yes,
the rest.
Thank you.
That,
that's my understanding, that she was officially, she was recognized but was not in an official office. Yes. Right, right.
And that's where I went back to, Paul uses deacon, the word term deacon for Christ, he uses it for the official national leader and so on, so there's a more generic sense. He's not using it consistently through the book of Romans, so it, I just say that to be cautious. Now in some sense, Romans 16:1 tells us she was recognized as a servant in some special way. She was coming to Rome as a representative of the Church of Cenchrea. And so what that was and what that special ministry was and what that was, but he's saying, notice in verse 2, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. So that raises her above just, well, she's just a good old girl. There is some degree of official recognition. But the question is, is that a standing office separate from or established and ongoing? But Romans 16:1 is a very strong case for a woman. I mean, if we just look at the text, as officially recognized in some sense as the representative of one church, whatever her business was. Now, she wasn't apparently preaching the gospel, but what you have is that she is a helper, and it may be in some of the suggestions that the commentators make is that she was a rich woman, as is often seen in the ministry of Christ and in the ministry of the New Testament. Luke has a very direct interest in the women who were converted, who had a good bit of money, and were assisting the apostles in Christ in their work of ministry. And so it may be that she has been recognized as what we might call a patroness of some sort, who has unusual financial abilities and has offered herself in that way. It may be that the Church of Rome has some special need that she's wanting to help out with, and saying you need to recognize her and help her out with the business that she has.
But if that's the case, that's not what part of the
ministry is
talking about, right?
Well, yeah, that's a good question. Right, which I would say would argue this as opposed to this. Because that would fit in this scenario. If it wasn't indeed a separate office, he easily has access to the word deaconess.
Let me check something out here. Romans. Make sure I'm accurate on something here. Romans 15:1. Diakonon. Feminine singular accusative. So it is a feminine form. So he's using a feminine form there, but he doesn't when it comes to here is what the qualifications of such women are. He doesn't use that term. Okay, we had Steve, and then Jim, and then Ray, and then Scott. Well, you know what? Let's stop there. This is where I was afraid we're going to get bogged down. We are. We have about 10 minutes. We're not going to be recognizing any women deacons today. That I can assure you. We are, however, concerned about these two men, their domestic, and these other things. So let's move on. If you have questions or input, we'll come back to this later. We probably won't serve the controversy in a day, and specifically not today, but we can certainly... That's from the leadership. Now, is that where... Okay, so as a leadership, that's where we presently are.
I'm not coming out of that. I'm commenting on what you need to get on.
Oh, okay. Constitutionally, that's where we stand in the church presently. And if not, we need to change the Constitution. But that's where I presently am in regards to the church. So let's move on, having taken that little side road there, to domestic. We come back to, clearly, the deacon, 1 Timothy 3, let deacons, again, it's interesting, isn't it? Deacons used twice in the text, the deaconess is not used at all. Verse 12, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Domestic, let deacons be the husband of one wife. As we saw last week, it's a one woman man, literally. He doesn't use the word divorce here in any sense of the term. It's simply one woman man. He's a faithful husband. His wife and he have a solid marriage. He has, as one pastor has put it, one woman in his eye, one woman in his heart, and one woman in his bed. Secondly, he says, ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, we see that though the deacon does not have rule in the church, as is said about the elders, yet he does have domestic responsibility, which, what I, again, I would say in regards to leadership, that's why they're only office of elder male and deacon male, because of the domestic qualification found just here for male leadership in the church, even as a deacon. So ruling their children, their own house as well. They have a faithful home life. They are doing this. They're not just ruling their own houses. They're doing it well. The quality of their rule, as you look at their home, they're not tyrants. They're not spineless either on the other end of the spectrum, but they are doing it well. Those who are under their watch and under their care are provided for bodily and spiritually. They're providing for their own households well. They must not be so caught up, we see from this, in diaconal duties that they neglect their family. That's the case either with elders or deacons. If it ever comes to the point of not ruling their own house well because they're so consumed with the church, they are, in fact, disqualified from being in leadership. What we see from this as well is that a man must be, from actually both qualifications and throughout the chapter, that a man must do so and obviously have the time to do both of those things well. If he can't have time for family and church, if he's so tied up with family responsibilities, obviously we don't just want to put a man in the office because he's qualified, but he must have the ability to serve and function in that office as well. Now, second, regards to the recognition. Notice in verse 10, please. Going back to verse 10, Paul writes, let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. According to this verse, there is a testing of such men, or it could be simply let them first be examined, proven, or give them time to see what they are. Notice what we also have here is in verse 10, let these also first be proved. Now, the struggle here is he's referring back again to something else, somebody else who's been proven, but when we look back to the qualifications of an elder, we don't have that same kind of a language. We don't have the idea of letting serve as an elder for a while or kind of in an elder, and if he is proven well, then put him in the office of an elder. So there's somewhat grammatically problems here. But the problem is solved if we see this testing not one of the function in the office, but rather of him as a Christian. That he is proven and examined as a faithful man, as a Christian. What that refers back to then, verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up. Not a new convert, lest being puffed up. If that's the case, then his responsibility here, or the responsibility is that he's not a new Christian thrust into the office of a deacon. He's a mature Christian man. He has been tested by general Christian experience. And after being tested and found blameless, the same word is back in verse 2 for the elder, not sinless, thankfully, but blameless. Then, after becoming not a new convert and has proven himself in Christian character as a mature and maturing Christian man, then let them serve in this way. Luke 16:10 says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Let him prove himself as a Christian man in his home and in his character, in his workplace, then let him serve in his office. Third, the function. In verse 10, the function of a deacon. Then let them serve as deacons. Literally, let them serve as servants. This word is a combination word. It's really just one word, which means it's diakonetoson. with the compound word, let them literally serve as servants, serve as deacons, wait on, care for, see after, or provide for. This is the official recognition. Let them be proven, and then let them function in the office of a deacon. Notice that their function in this case is servanthood, but the servanthood is not the same nature as the elder or pastor, which is qualified by him being apt to teach. He is the one who speaks the word of God. He is the one who teaches the people of God. The elder is, but there's no such qualification in a deacon. It doesn't mean a deacon can't teach, but to qualify for the office of a deacon, a man does not have to be able to publicly teach. Now, he is going to be able to teach in some sense personally, because he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He's not going to be, well, I don't know anything about doctrine. I just know how to, you know, cut trees down and do plumbing and things like that. No, he holds the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. He is a man full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, so he can give practical help, but he doesn't have to be able to teach publicly qualified for this office. It doesn't mean that deacons won't be able to do so, but they don't have to do so to qualify for the office. Now notice fourth and lastly here, their reward. Verse 13. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Those who have served well as deacons, not doing so grudgingly, but who have done so wholeheartedly, they have done a good job. It's not that they just served their time, but they have served well. They have accomplished what God has called them to do. They obtain for themselves two things. First is a good standing, a good position or status in the faith. The second is great boldness, great assurance, great confidence in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sure that means a lot. I just am not sure of all what it means. But it's clearly positive. It's clearly encouraging. It is clearly something that is a reward which is recognizable for a man who serves in such an office. So as we close this morning, let me close by saying just a couple of applications here and what we're going to be doing this afternoon. This is a good office. This is a Christ-ordained office. This is not second-class leadership or a man's step on the way up to eldership. Though some men, like our own Pastor Ben, did serve as a deacon faithfully and was eventually recognized an elder, it's not, I'm going to jostle into position so that I can be one step closer to the eldership. The diaconate in and of itself is a wonderful office and an expression of the ministry of Christ to His body in a very practical way. With eldership, which is primarily a mouth service, and with the diaconate, which is a hands and feet service, you have the expression of Christ's body in an official way. It's not that the spiritual word is more important and that the physical things are just for servants. They both serve in their own capacities. And you think of Jesus, who was himself a servant of the word, but also healed people, who also fed people, who also ministered to their physical needs and touched them and ministered to them. The office of elder and deacon put together show us a more accurate portrait of Christ than we can do individually. And that is a wonderful expression of the presence of Christ in this church. So full-orbed and expressive is Christ, it takes two offices to express Him in the local church. So we see this not as a second office, and for a secondary, second-class leadership office, but a wonderful expression of Christ's love for His church. For men, for you men, it is a good thing to desire to be a servant in this way. In some sense, even if you say, I don't have the gift of teaching, even if you don't, you ought to strive in a good sense to be a servant and deacon in the church. All of these are moral qualifications that are moral, doctrinal, domestic qualifications. What a man must be, but I go back to the qualifications of elders here. This is what all of us as Christian men ought to be becoming.
morally and in our home and doctrinally. Men, do you have a Christ-like love for His sheep to desire to serve in such a capacity if that is the Lord's will for you? If you do, that is a good thing, and if not, why not? Well, I just don't have those serving skills. I just don't have those servant abilities. Are those not things we can develop? Because you know what it takes more than anything is self-denial and self-control and a heart for God's people. The deacon is a wonderful, wonderful office, and I urge you as men, even if you're not officially recognized, to serve as deacons for the body of Christ. Second, for you ladies, it is also right for you to be recognized as a Christ-like servant, even if unofficially. Even and whether, regardless of the controversy, whether it's an official office or unofficial office or what the duty was or wasn't, clearly the qualifications of verse 11 is what all of you women ought to be striving to be. To be reverent, women of good reputation, women who are of good character, honorable and respectable, including modesty, propriety, and love for the brethren. You should not be slanderers, given to malicious gossip and tongues that bite and cut people. To be temperate and sober-minded in your thinking. To be faithful in all things. That's what all of you as women, whether you're officially recognized or not, all of you as Christian women, as our sister Missy pointed out from Titus, ought to be striving to be. Whether there's an official recognition or not, our church should be made up of servants. And I can say I'm encouraged that by and large, that's what I see. And it is a great encouragement and is a great expression of Christ's love for His body, as we'll recount this afternoon in our congregational meeting, so many ways that many of you are serving, that it's clear you don't consider this place merely a preaching center to come and get your Reformed itches scratched. I think I said it right this time. Switched it around several weeks ago. But it's not just a place I come and get my Reformed doctrine and teaching, but it's a place I come and I look to serve the body of Christ. May God give us wisdom as we come to our meeting this afternoon to examine both of our brothers in light of the Scripture, and as humbling as this is, to see men raised up for the office, the wonderful office of the deacon. All right, well, let's pray. We'll take our break and we'll begin at our regular time. Father, please use the Word of God to divide our hearts to the very center and show us what we are as men and women, or to throw off selfishness and put on the robes of Christ, put on the basin and the towel, and to, in a more pointed way and purposeful way, to serve the body of Christ. Lord, for this you will need to help us to crucify pride and selfishness and self-absorbedness, and Lord, wanting to serve or to be served. But we remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life. Lord, may we worship You in the next hour. May we worship You in all of today and all that we do. Would You please draw near and help us, we pray, in Christ's name.